Would you turn just back a page with me to that reading Chris just read for us from Matthew chapter 1? That's where we're going to be dotting down for the next few minutes together as we think through what this reveals to us about Christmas this year, and indeed not just this year, but every year. But before we dive into what Matthew chapter 1 is talking about, I'd like to do a little bit of a survey with us this morning. Now, I know in these days of political questioning, polling is all the rage, so I hope this is going to be okay. It's more important than questions about Brexit and various other things like that. I'd like to find out scientifically what our favorite Christmas movie is as a congregation, 21st century, 2018, here in St. Andrews. Now, rather than crowdsourcing and you telling me all the different ones, I'm going to give you a choice of three, and I'd like to see you voting. No abstentions, please. There's no party politics here. I'd just love to know honestly what you reckon. So we've got three choices, and this will also be deep psychological profiling. Home Alone, don't vote yet. Home Alone, It's a Wonderful Life, or Die Hard. Okay? Three. It's a Christmas film. I'll discuss that afterwards if anyone's in doubt. See, there's a few sympathetic nods. So, all in favor of It's a Wonderful Life, please raise your hand now. So there are the classicists amongst us, okay? So, It's a Wonderful Life. All right, all in favor of Home Alone, please raise your hand. I'm going to stick mine up at that one there, okay? It's 50-50, possibly. I mean, I'm counting, obviously, immaculately. And then Die Hard. Anyone in favor? There are a few people in favor of Die Hard, including one of our readers. There we are, Chris Toms. He's a soldier, though, so he would like Die Hard. Now, Rotten Tomatoes apparently tells us It's a Wonderful Life. And while it's no doubt a wonderful film, I would argue that Home Alone is very hard to beat. There's nothing like a little bit of cartoonish violence to get you in the mood for family Christmases. And also, frankly, between you and I, Home Alone makes for a better introduction to a Christmas talk than Die Hard. You know, it would be a very different talk. Oh, what did you do? I went to church and we thought about Die Hard. It would be a little bit unusual. Now, Home Alone's an interesting one, because while it's obviously not the point of the film, the title itself raises quite an interesting question for us. You'll know the film, I'm sure. Many of you there, Kevin is. He's left all alone in his beautiful house over the holiday time. And I'm struck that at this time of year especially, when ostensibly Christmas is all about Jesus Christ and God come down to earth, it's very easy for us in our culture today to actually think that we ourselves are home alone in this world, that God has somehow left us behind. We could look at the suffering in the world, we could look at the struggles that so many have, and wonder whether God is even there at all. And questions of what Jesus came to do, whether he was real and therefore important to us, can take a back seat. I'm delighted you're here with us this morning, simply because we have a chance to press pause in the midst of busy lives, perhaps in the midst of struggles, in the midst of pleasures, and to think together for a moment as to whether actually we are home alone in this world or not. Actually, I hope that we'll see, as we've just sung of, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. You'll have noticed that's where that reading from Matthew 1 ended, really, in terms of the titles that the angel gave Jesus. And in our time together, we'll try and figure out what that means. Now, there are three things we see about Jesus just from this passage, which I'd love us to dwell on together. And it begins in verses 18 to 20 for us, where we see that Jesus has a supernatural beginning. I wonder what you made of verses 18 to 20. If you're someone who's not of Christian faith, or you're not sure where you stand, maybe they're slightly jarring verses. The virgin birth, something we'll be familiar with, I'm sure, from countless nativity plays, from countless times in Sunday school if you grew up going to Sunday school. But it is perhaps something that we don't really give a second thought to. We kind of mentally file it in that category of just things that people in the first century believed before science came along. But the thing is, in those days, people knew about the birds and the bees just as much as we did today. In fact, possibly more graphically and grittily than we did. You can see from Joseph's own reaction in verse 19 that actually the truth, the claim of the virgin birth, was as shocking then as it would be today. We can't just write it off as superstition. Why did Matthew, our writer, include something so potentially offensive and so potentially troublesome? I mean, look at how Joseph responds. You can see in verse 19 that he is thinking of divorcing Mary. They were betrothed. It's not something that we quite have in the same category today. They were legally pledged to be married one to another. And Mary then falls pregnant. Now, Joseph doesn't know, as we do, at this stage, a little editorial note in verse 18, that she's become pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And to him, actually, this then is a scandal and a deep personal trauma. That's why he is going to break off the betrothal, but to do so quietly. He doesn't want to publicly shame her. He's a just man, Matthew says. Now, I mean, we can think that Christmas can be stressful, don't we? But let's spare a thought for Joseph. I don't know if you saw in the news recently, just down on Thursday afternoon in Stockton, part of the world we used to live in, where Mariah used to work, where a mother queuing up to see Santa in his grotto spat in the face of one of the elves helping out. High stress in Stockton, I think, over Christmas. Thankfully, manager Karen Eve said, "I'm pleased to say that the elf in question has recovered and is still working inside the grotto, so we can rest easy." But imagine Joseph. Look at verse 19 and 20 with me. He's faithful to the law. He's trying to think what to do. It's whirling around in his head, verse 20. He's thinking about it as this happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. His head must have been all over the place. But the angel gives him this extraordinary announcement. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." I raise the question of why do we have this? I think at least in part it's so that we as readers today and Matthew's first readers a couple of thousand years ago would be under no doubt that here is God at work. It's like when you're driving along the road and you see the big sign, "Men at Work." Here's a signpost in the road of history saying, "God at work." Pay attention. Stay in the right lane. Have a look at who this child is. Figure out if you really think he can come good on the claims that are going to be made for him. I'd be delighted after the service over the mulled apple juice and coffee and stuff to talk through questions about the virgin birth. You may wonder, is it possibly true? But here's the claim that the God who made all things intervened in history in order to give us a person so that we wouldn't be left alone in the dark, but so that we might know him. Because this about the virgin birth is just the preface to the angel's main announcement, the big news, which we see in verse 21. You see, if Jesus has supernatural beginnings, then we see in verse 21 that Jesus is born to save. Names matter, don't they? The most popular names in 2018 for a boy was Oliver, for a girl was Emma, and that's kind of stayed steady for the last few years. But in our context and our culture, names don't mean much beyond the fact that the parent happens to like it, and they think it's a pretty name and one they would like to call their child. But back in biblical times, especially when you read the Bible, if you were to read through some of the Old Testament, you'd see that names carried real weight. They told you something about the person in question. Now, you could test it out with Paul, our minister who's been leading the service. He could see this was coming. Paul comes from Paulus, means small or humble. So have a chat with Paul afterwards and see if either of those things stack up, especially. I'm delighted to say that at least one of them does. But it doesn't normally correspond for us today, does it? But here with Jesus, the angel says, no, there is a one-for-one correspondence. Read with me again, verse 21. "She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek form of a Hebrew name, Yeshua, and it literally means God saves. And if we were reading this as Jewish people at the time, we would be jumping around singing for joy, because the Jewish people had been waiting throughout their history for a rescuer, for a savior, for a redeemer, someone who would come to bring their nation out from under oppression, to usher in a new age, to undo all the wrongs that they had suffered, to right all of the injustices that were being done, to dispel the darkness. And even for us, doesn't that sound like good news? In a world that has so many problems. And the angel says to Joseph, this is who your son will be. But you notice that he actually goes a step further. He says what he will save his people from, not political oppression actually alone, not wrong thinking, not social injustice or inequality, though all of those things, if you were to read the Bible accounts, come in the wake of what he will do. No, we're told that he will save his people from their sins. And here's where I'd love to invite you to kind of tighten the focus of your minds onto who Jesus is. Christmas is a time, isn't it, where we can take so much for granted about the Christmas story. Quick Google search for Christmas wallpaper or wrapping paper will bring up all sorts of images. But I wonder if we can have Christmas mental wallpaper. There might be Christmas trees there or a star. Maybe some candy canes, a robin, some holly, and probably a nativity scene in there as well. But we can soft focus who Jesus is. We can sing that he's come to save from sins, but not consider what it means. We might think Jesus has come to make us better people, peace on earth and goodwill to men, so try harder and be nice, and that's the Christmas spirit. But actually, we see something here that means that that image sells it short. See, the word sin and sins in the Bible carries real weight. And the angel says Jesus has come to deal with the radical nature of sin. See, sins just aren't the bad things that we do, the wrong things that we say that we can turn off or on like a tap. Rather, sins, the Bible says, are the outward expression of an inward orientation, that our hearts are actually tilted not towards God and towards other people, but away from him. And we're focused in on ourselves. And it's an orientation, a rebellion, that God has said an almighty no to. He will not stand for sin. In fact, the consistent picture is that God is angry, not only with sins, but at a sinner like me, as I go my own way from him. Now we might say, but that's not me. I do good things. I go to church sometimes. I'm not a sinner. It sounds so big. But I take it that if we're all honest, we'd admit that we're not perfect, and that we don't love other people with all that we are, that we don't love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the standard Jesus himself, the most loving man who ever lived, set for humanity and all things. We are therefore in God's eyes, the Bible would say, in Jesus' eyes, sinners. I wonder how many of you have been following the debate in the past week about racism in football. I don't want to assume that everyone's a football fan, but I think there'd be something of interest in it for anyone, actually. Read a fascinating article by John Barnes, former footballer and manager, on the question of racism, and the headline caught my eye. He said that if every racist at a football match was silenced, stadiums would still be full of racists. Let me quote from the article. It says, "We keep looking at symptoms and not treating the cause. I compare it to a cold. When we feel symptoms of a cold, we take tablets and suck sweets, and it makes us feel better for a while. But we haven't found a way to treat the cause, and sooner or later it will come back." With racism, it is exactly the same. I think John Barnes is very wise there in his diagnosis. I think we could expand that, in fact, to all of life. Not just racism, but all of the things that blight our world, that blight our communities, that blight our families, that blight even the quietness of our own thoughts sometimes. Well, they're manifestations of our universal problem, the human heart that is turned away from God. Such that in this room, beautifully packaged though some of you are, we are actually just 120-odd seed beds of sin. A character from one of my favorite authors puts it this way: "I see evil every morning in my shaving mirror." And while that's an uncomfortable thing to say, he's spot on. I did this morning. And I take it that you do too when you look as well. And it's because of this accurate picture of humanity that we're given, not only here but right through the Bible, that this is such good news from the angel. Jesus, not leaving us alone, has come to save us from our sins. This child will grow up, and he will live a perfect life that we can't live, and he will die a cursed death, taking the punishment that we deserve if only we would trust him. Now, those are high claims for a fetus, aren't they? Here at this point in the Christmas story before Jesus is born. And I'd invite you to read on in a gospel to see if you think that that is true. But the offer of Christmas, every day, is that for all who trust in Jesus, then he will save you from your sins, that he has saved me from my sins, terrible though they are. You know, Christmas is a time of gifts, isn't it? We love giving gifts. We love receiving gifts, of exchanging them. The offer of Jesus' salvation is that he will take all of our wrongdoing on himself, and he will give all of his perfection to us. It's a gift that is there for all who would listen. So we've seen that Jesus has supernatural beginnings. We've seen that Jesus is born to save. And as we close, we see finally that Jesus is in fact God with us. It's the final title the angel gives him in verse 22, or rather that Matthew, our writer, gives him. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. They're words that were written 700 years before Jesus was born, from the same writer that we had our first reading from this morning, the prophet Isaiah, saying that to a people in deep need, in deep distress, hope will come in the form of a child who will be actually the Creator God in human form. It's a staggering claim that we mustn't miss this morning, that in a rundown shack in a fly-blown corner of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, God himself entered into our world. Now that might sound like a fairy tale. Maybe you're someone who thinks, you know, that simply cannot be true. But again, I'd invite you to read and to think and to talk, to discover whether that might be the case. Can it be true that a child was born who can save all people who believe? Can it be true that this son will be the living, speaking, walking, talking, loving, dying, and living again display of the Creator God? Can it be true that if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus himself? We sang that carol from the squalor of a borrowed stable, and it narrated for us in many ways what we would see if we read the Bible for ourselves. We would see Jesus do staggering things, walking on water, calming a storm, displaying the power of God, healing the sick, raising the dead, displaying the life-giving nature of God. He displays stunning insight, unparalleled authority, teaching with wisdom that people from every culture and religious faith and none would still hold up today as models. Beautiful compassion, stooping to lift the heads of the lowest and the most despised. Extraordinary grace, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," even as they hammered the nails into his wrists and his legs. Staggering patience with all of us, like us today, who he can bring into relationship with God if we would turn to him. See, he is in every thought, in every word, in every deed, in every line, and in every light, God with us. So as we finish, we are not alone. We're not home alone. Far from it. God has come, Christmas would say. He lives, the Bible would claim. And he has come with us, and he has come for us. So I want to close, if I may, with a final question. Genuinely more important than Christmas movies. Genuinely more important than anything that our world would offer on the front or back pages today. Who do we say he is? It's a personal question to you. Who do you say Jesus is? This Christmas, is he Emmanuel, the good news and hope our broken and beautiful world so desperately needs? Or is he someone who we can ignore and pay no attention to? I would urge you to take some time to figure out that question for yourself. It may well be that you've never actually read the Bible, one of the gospel accounts of Jesus as a thinking adult or a thinking young man or woman. Please do, if you've got that opportunity, do so. We'd love to help you with that. If you'd like to come along to church, you're more than welcome to grab someone here, to grab a coffee or a drink and talk it through even further. But I really urge you to do it, given who Jesus claims to be. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. I hope and pray that you have a happy Christmas, a blessed new year, and also that you might take the time, perhaps even now as we pray briefly and then sing our final carol, to consider if Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. I'm going to pray as the band come up, and then we will close by singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance in the midst of life to gather together in freedom, to gather together in fun, Lord, to gather together to sing, to share time together, to eat and drink together shortly. And we thank you for the time, Lord, just to pause and to consider the greatest question in history as to who Jesus really is. Father, please, for all of us here today, wherever we stand with you, we do pray and ask that this Christmas would be a time of joy, a time of fun, a time of blessing. And above all, Lord, would you help us all to consider where we stand in relation to the greatest gift that you have showered upon us, the gift of Jesus, your Son himself. And we pray now that as we sing, you would stir up that joy and inquiry and worship in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.